We're going to get started with our study. We're continuing on, getting closer in our movement through the time of the Passover. Last Passover there with the Messiah here on earth in his first coming. We previously were looking at John chapter 13 and moving through the last time around. We were looking at a few verses. The time in there was talking about the new commandment I give you in John chapter 13. And that will kind of be the building part of what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to look at a few verses here wrapping up John chapter 13. Because this, again, just like with last time around, this will set the stage for the rest of our discussion going through this passage, John 13 through 17, which is, say, a little bit of an excursus, a little field trip, you might say, in the word, off into a kind of a hyper-focus in where the Messiah was talking about during that last bit of discourse. And this kind of fits in there with the, you know, near the end of the Seder that he was having there, that particular Pesach celebration. And to the time when they went off to the Mount of Olives to pray. So that's kind of where this is all fitting in. So we are looking at this short little passage here in John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, and we're going to pick up the parallel passages to this over in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35, Mark 14, verses 27 through 31, and back to our main source text we're looking through in Luke 22, and taking a look back again at verses 31 and 34. So, these are parallel passages to John chapter 13, verses 36 and 38. So let's open up with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your testimony, and we ask that you just open our hearts, open our minds, and your Spirit will speak to us through your servants, and help us to understand more about you through this. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, so first we'll take a look at this passage here, John 13, verses 36 through 38. Shimon Petros said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" So Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later." So Petros said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Well, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So take a look at a couple of these parallel passages. We'll look at the Luke and the Matthew ones, because Mark is pretty much same there as Matthew. So we're going to be looking at the passage in Luke 22, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 34. "Shimon, Shimon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." He said, "I say to you, Petro, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." And lastly, we'll take a look at the passage from Matthew. We're going to be Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Petrus answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' So Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Petrus said to him, 'Even I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. So that is our starting point of this discussion. And the last passage we took a look at, and there in Matthew, and Mark has the same quotation in there, is a quotation that comes from Zechariah chapter 13, which is where we get this passage, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So as we often do when we encounter a quotation from the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, that we go back and take a look at the greater context of it. Because, you know, unlike today, you know, we can look in our copy of the Word that we have with us, or our house, or nowadays we've got electronic versions strapped to us in some form. In these days, it was largely memorized. In certain traditions, huge portions were memorized. The tradition, for example, that the Apostle Paul was under Gamaliel, his teacher, one of the great sages of the time, huge sections were memorized. And you know, some of the records that we have of that particular time period, he would not basically let any of his students progress until they had huge sections of the Torah memorized. So, thus, when you see the Apostle Paul, you know, spouting off these various scriptures, these are things that he had there memorized, as that was a part of the training. So, when you have these things brought to mind, a good thing to go do is to go back and take a look at it, because just like with us today, if we happen to mention some sort of historical event, you suddenly, things in your mind start chugging, and then you start recalling things that happened. For example, if you have an anniversary or something, you have remembered the things that are related to the person, maybe things and places that you went on a particular anniversary. So these things get brought to mind. And so when these scriptures are quoted, you go back and take a look at it, and one of the things that you'll notice, and we've seen this quite a lot as we go through these apostolic quotations from the Tanakh, is that the greater context of it brings the message of why these particular things are brought forward. You know, because sometimes, and that's a thing that's a criticism that's been leveled against the apostolic writings ever since really, you know, the Middle Ages even. And at least codified and written down since the Middle Ages, but going back before that, were these basically, they call them gross misquotations and playing fast and loose with context of quotations from the Tanakh that you see in the apostolic writings. But when you go back and you take a look at the greater context of where these passages come from, the reason why they were quoted is in the passage that it comes from. So that's why this particular thing we're going to look at, even though this is coming from chapter 13, one little verse of it, it's actually something that we need to take a look at the all of chapter 13. And really, if you want to have a greater context of this to even get what Zechariah is going for, having a look at the entire book would be a good idea for you to look at. So today we're just going to focus in on chapter 13, but really, this particular oracle that we'll be looking at in chapter 13 starts in chapter 12 and likely continues on into chapter 14, which a number of you probably have looked at in times past, especially around the time of Sukkot or Tabernacles, because that is something that's mentioned in chapter 14 near the end of it, is this Day of the Lord and the time period, the Day of the Lord, the apocalyptic celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles there at the consummation of all things. So let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 13 and see a little bit more about why this is being quoted. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Yerushalayim, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, when his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother, who gave birth to him, will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put a hairy robe on in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So as we see here in the Zechariah 13, that what we're looking at is a part of the oracle. As you see at the beginning part of chapter 12, you say that this is an oracle, or in some translation it says a burden, that is a burden of the word of the Lord and came through. And this is where this discussion begins. So this is a part of this burden, this oracle that is coming through from the Lord on this. And as you see at the beginning part of this chapter, in that day, you probably have noticed this as you go through scripture, the in that day is an idiom for the day of the Lord. You even see the Apostle Paul uses that idiom a number of times, in that day, and he'll talk about the time of the Lord, time of resurrection, and such like that. So it's kind of giving you a view of the time frame that's being involved. So, and again, as we'll see, it's like in that day. So you're saying, well, okay, this is day of the Lord sort of stuff. Well, then you've got this messianic prophecy that shows up in here. So it's like, well, which is it? Is it talking about the day of the Lord, you know, being some far off time, or is it talking about the near field view of it? So that has been quite the perplexing thing for a lot of sages throughout time, of these apocalyptic prophecies that come forward. And you wonder, well, what time frame is it talking about? Well, one of the things that came down through time is you started seeing these bit of a bifurcation in the view of who the Messiah was because of this. You've got, and even in this passage we're going to look at in Zechariah 13, you've got the idea of a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah, and then you also have the idea of a conquering Messiah that comes forward. So thus you had the views of the Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering one, kind of like Yosef went down to Egypt and suffered and thrown into prison and was rejected by his brothers initially and such. And then you have a picture of the Mashiach ben David, the conquering one who comes. So those are kind of the dual purpose and dual roles that you see these prophecies serve. So when you're talking about in that day in this case is what you would call is the messianic era, which kind of kicked off really with the first phase, the messianic voyage, and has a second phase in it as well. So as we started on this, we also see this phrase right at the beginning, the first verse of Zechariah 13. It mentions, a fountain will be opened. Which is really kind of interesting because you see more of this talk about flowing waters coming out in Zechariah 14. And remember, you see at the last part where you have the Lord steps down onto the Mount of Olives and then it splits and one part goes one way, one part goes another, and this living water flows out one way and it flows out the other way from this mountain, so that the living water goes out into the land. So you see a bit of a precursor of this, a foreshadowing of these living waters coming out, with the first mention of this fountain will be opened. And you see this little bit of a foretelling of the washing that comes over the people, and the washing that comes through as a work of Messiah. A bit of a foretelling of that in Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6 is one kind of foretelling of this washing that's going to happen. This purification, and that gives you a far more specific messianic view of this, because it includes one of the names that you'll see often mentioned about the Messiah as well. In that day, so there's that idiom again, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride, will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Sion and remains in Yerushalayim will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Yerushalayim. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Sion and purged the bloodshed from Yerushalayim from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Sion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So in this, you see a number of allusions, references back into the history of Israel in a number of these cases. You might have noticed here is the mentioning of a canopy over and a flame by night. It might remind you of the cloud that followed the Israel out of Egypt, and even during the 40 years. And then you also had the pillar of fire by night. So this kind of, these little jogging of the memory. So even in this passage here in Isaiah, it's even pointing back into a greater thing to get people remembering, hey, God was with us during the time of the Exodus. Even points when things look really, really, really bad. So remember, when Isaiah is prophesying, it's going into a period in Israel's history where things are going to get pretty bleak. If you ever read Lamentations, the lamenting going on there is about the great loss that's come upon the people because of what happened. And we talked a little bit about that last time, about the people lamenting over the loss. But last time around, we talked about the loss that God has felt a number of times from the betrayals that have come down from his people over time, and even continue to this day that we have in each of our lives when we encounter those times when, you know, like Petra, we say, what are we going to do? Are we going to deny him or not? So these sorts of betrayal periods keep continuing on through time, but praise be to God, he still puts up with us. So that's a great thing to keep in mind with this. And that's one of those great pictures that comes forward. It's like, even though, you know, the people have been stabbing God in the back a number of times throughout time, he still puts up with us. He still puts up with us. Hallelujah. And another great passage where it gives us this picture of this washing that comes upon the people. That we're picturing here, this washing of the fountain. And by the way, you know, what we're seeing here, this fountain of water that you see in Zechariah 13 and also in 14, is what then came down to be associated with the water pouring ceremony that happened on the great day of Sukkot, the seventh day. That water pouring ceremony that you see in John chapter 8 when Yeshua stands up and says, you know, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. This is, again, jogging the memory. People hear, okay, celebration here related to Day of the Lord, sorts of stuff in that day. And then you have Messiah standing up there in the temple saying, if you're looking for the living water that the prophets were talking about, start here. So another passage that really touches on this is something, and especially talking about Messianic era, is a great Messianic prophecy. It is a part of the, you could say, the double barrel of the New Covenant. You know, the New Covenant prophecy has got two main barrels in it, one of which is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and the other one is over in Ezekiel chapter 36. And that's what we're going to take a look at today, because it relates to this idea of fountain and the fountain coming out and washing over and basically, you know, running Israel through the car wash. We're going to be starting in verse 22 and going through verse 32. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and supply it, and I will not bring a famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So that's one of the great promises that we have. This is Ezekiel 36, and we looked at verses 22 through 32. So this is encapsulates one of the other sides of the new covenant, that God is going to give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us, which is a key reason why when you go through Romans chapter 7 and Paul gives that great illustration related to marriage and saying, hey, look, you know, marriage is only in place if both parties are alive. Well, you know, if one person dies, then you get released from that. Well, released into what? Which is why there's Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, which, you know, starts that there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say just to what we looked at here in Ezekiel 36, that without the Spirit of God within you, you know, the letters of God's law become death to you, when not life. You need the Spirit of God to really move you into moving in God's direction. So, you know, God's instructions can become your own destruction if you don't have God's Spirit actually moving you toward that. So you have a heart like God. So we see in here these, you probably notice a lot of these same illustrations there about, you know, removing the idols. We saw that in Zechariah 13. We saw those illustrations in there, and a number of those things that we picked up in Zechariah 13. So going back to Zechariah 13, when we look back at Zechariah 13, I notice moving on in there, and it talks about that some of the things that God is doing is He's... in Zechariah 13, verse 6, you see this interesting phrase there when it talks about this reversal of the prophets. Now, catch in mind that you may think, well, these are talking about, first he mentions idols. We're going to cut off the idols from the land, get rid of them. They're going to cease to exist. But then he mentions that he's going to remove, get out of town, the prophets and it talks about the unclean spirit, which is kind of interesting because later it mentions this illustration about the father and the mother, going after the child who, the adult child that's become this prophet and saying, hey, you've blasphemed or because you've prophesied in the name of the Lord something that the Lord didn't say. And we see shades of that when you go through the historical writings, Kings and Chronicles. You'll see some instances of that where these prophets will be claimed to be from God, pipe up and say this and that, and they're not actually speaking for God. So in this case, we see Zechariah this time coming that the prophets who will claim to be speaking for God will actually be speaking for God, and there won't be like this great confusion coming as to who is actually speaking and who they're speaking for. But one of the illustrations you see in verse 6, it has this interesting phrase here, the Beit Mahavi. Ahav, you might recall the word for love, Ahava, the word for love or to love somebody, ahav. So this is, you got the E on the end, so that means like me or my. So Beit for house. So this is the house of those who love me, or the house of loving me is, I guess, a more literal way to say this. And that's why translated, you see various forms how this is translated, like in New American Standard has it as the house of my friends, the house of people who love you. So that these are the people who wounded you, who stabbed you. And kind of interesting illustration there is they basically, you got stabbed or wounded between the arms. It literally, it's like between the hands. That's kind of an interesting illustration because you see just a little bit earlier and actually, Zechariah chapter 12, you've got that prophecy of they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, which another messianic prophecy. So you see how this oracle between Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 kind of blends a lot of these same illustrations and notes together. Another thing to look at is in the passage where it talks about the smiting or might say wounding of going after, I will strike my shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, as you see in verse 7. The striking is it's a striking thing to see, but you have the Hebrew word of nacha used for both the striking of the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered. And it says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. And that kind of an interesting kind of comparison there of striking to, you see it used a number of times in both literal and figurative of a either bruising, wounding, striking against somebody. Then you see it mentions, it's got kind of two names here for this person. It calls him, I'll strike the shepherd. But notice what the shepherd is also called. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. So, very interesting, you've got this picture, the dual name of it. You've got kind of the shepherd, associate, I guess is what is this translation puts it. And this word that we have there, associate, you might notice, amit. You know, you say, Am Yisrael Chai. You know, the people of Israel live. People, Am. So, Am Yisrael Chai. Amit. Kind of an interesting thing, you'll see this often with words like this, adding like an eat on the end of it. It's kind of like a, you might say a little, like a diminutive form of whatever it is referring to. So you have a people, so a portion of the people. But this is not just any little portion of the people. This is, you know, referring to, it's bizarre, maybe not bizarre, but quite enlightening actually, that the only places where you do see this word amit show up is here in Zechariah and in Leviticus a lot of times. You don't see it anywhere else throughout the entire Tanakh. You see this word amit show up. And in the other places in Leviticus, you see it in, you know, 5:21 and 18 verse 20 and 19 verse 11. 19 verse 15, 19 verse 17, 19 verse 18, and chapter 25 verse 17. Now you notice that it shows up there four times in chapter 19, but interestingly in one place where it doesn't show up. Verse 17 and verse 19. What's in the middle of that? 18! Hey! Alright! And what's Leviticus 19:18? Ooh. And part of that is you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that shows up as a slightly different word there for neighbor of ra'i. But it's one of those things that you see in Hebrew a lot, or they call them parallelisms and such, where you'll have a synonymous thought or an antonymous thought, things that are contrary to each other or the same as each other being referenced by a couple of different words. So you've got this picture of the amit is also being a parallel to the ra'i that you see in the love your neighbor as yourself. So one of the things that you'll see in those things I just rattled off before about where amit shows up is you've got notices of neighbor, like fellow. You also see it like in chapter 25. That's why you'll see a lot of them referred to as friend. So these are like, you have like in the Hebrew word ach. Yeah, you have it, you know, achim gam yachad or yachid. And yeah, but you know, it's hinematov is in that song. When brothers dance together. So that is where you get kind of the idea of brotherly love. But more than just brotherly love, just general, hey, we're people of Israel, I'm going to zero it in more for a little subset of the people then down to amit. So you've got the idea of a little more kinship. That's why you're going to talk about neighbor. And when then you have the question that comes to Messiah, well, who's my neighbor? This is like, okay, this is people that God wants you to see out their welfare. And as you see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that is, wow, that can be anybody that you come across who needs help. Or that idea of the amit and the ra'i comes into. So, this is very interesting that you see this then back into Zechariah 13, where this actor that we have called the shepherd is also called the associate, the amit of God, the friend of God. Wow, And you think of people called the friend of God? Yes, Abraham, Moses, people that have had, you know, personal interactions, and then down to the time Messiah. That's what I'm kind of getting here, is when we start going into John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, there's a lot of friendship. You know, I'm looking at you as friends, no longer call you servants. You know, the thing, this is eternal life, that you will know God. And this idea of knowing God is just not like, hey, you know, I heard of God, yeah, once, back sometime where maybe I passed a billboard that has his name on it or something like that. This is like getting down to kinship, more of a closer relationship to it. So, it gets into a very interesting picture as we then move into these apocalyptic prophecies here of both the first phases and second phases of the messianic mission, both the stuff that now in our time is in history almost 2,000 years ago, but then also coming up to being something in our future at some point in time. But this picture of shepherd, but also associate, friend, neighbor, meaning somebody you like, not someone who dumps your garbage over your lawn, you don't like them. This is an associate, somebody that you have an affinity for. So, you know, like in times now, you have a lot of the ideas of superheroes get big these days, and one of the great pictures of that is that, oh, it's somebody who you don't suspect has much power, but they're really hiding that they have a whole lot of power. And having a friend like that is like absolutely fantastic, who can, you know, come upon and deliver you out of whatever problem you get yourself into. Well, you know, we think, oh, okay, that's kind of fun, kind of fanciful and stuff like that. But, you know, when we look at where, you know, God has really taken this, he has taken this idea of the shepherd and taken that down to a really personal level, to where you have the shepherd of Israel becomes like a neighbor, becomes like a friend. Which is a lot, it kind of can give you a picture then of the stuff you're going to start seeing in these chapters we're going to get into in John, of this really like close relationship. We look at this prayer that Messiah prays about, you know, they may be one as we are one. And I pray for them, and not for them only, but all those who will hear about you through them. This sort of close relationship is, it's baffling in a sense. Because you're talking about, you have the power of the Almighty, then coming down as a personal kinship, friendship. Like the person that you might think in your midst doesn't have a lot of power, but ends up having a lot of power. In this case, you know, just like, you know, in a sense, we were talking about Yosef earlier. Now, Yosef, when he was originally with his brothers, you know, they had got the dreams and such that he was going to be something and be this great power over them. And they didn't think anything of it, and, you know, maybe in a sense looked down upon him. But then later, yeah, that's exactly what happened. So, as we've been going through the Gospels, we see a similar situation where the Mashiach ben Yosef comes into, you know, the house of those who loved him. Because, you know, when you see rabbinical writings and such of the time period, and the coming of Messiah, everybody's looking for the coming of the Messiah. This is the house of people who love the Messiah. Oh, they love the Messiah. Come into that house, and are they actually, you know, looking for that sort of a Messiah to come? You know, when you finally have your great all-powerful friend, are you going to like that friend or not? And if the friend disappoints your expectations, what are you going to do about it? And in a similar sense, that's what's been the roller coaster of Israel's history throughout time, is, great, God delivered them out of Egypt and such, but wow, he's not the kind of expectation that we're looking for, so we want kind of a God that looks like the other gods around us, so we can have images and such of, so thus golden calf. And okay, wow, that's great. God took us through the 40 years and such and brought then us to the land. But, oh, wow, what's this thing about, just every so often bringing up this guy or gal who is going to, take care of the enemies. But, wow, where's our central sense of power that all the nations around us have? So let's have a king. So you see this thing throughout the history of the people of God has just been up and down and up and down and up and down, and quite a roller coaster that we have given God throughout time. So the picture that we saw before in John last part of 13 there about this deep betrayal, first of Yehuda Iscariot and Judas Iscariot, and now Peter is foretelling this. This kind of betrayal, yet hand still out from God as a loving father. You got lots of pictures. You got the husband who's going after the wife that won't stay with him. You've got the father chasing the child. You've got the picture now of the shepherd going after the lost sheep. You've got the friend who is not going to give up on the other. A lot of these pictures of what God is doing and what God wants to do in the cleaning up process. Then we get down to in Zechariah 13, where it talks about this in verses 8 and 9, you got this picture of the two-thirds that cut off and the one-third left. And you see it in the next chapter, in chapter 14, where you've got half and half. Half in the city is destroyed, and half is remaining. So this picture of, in Isaiah, it talks about the tenth, the tithe of the people that gets that survives out of this. It's a general picture that we get of out of the great masses, the true friends, you could say, the true amit, tend to be few. And you might have probably noticed that in your own life. If you go through a nasty little bit, those who are your true friends tend to be quite few out of the many acquaintances that you may have. People who will stick with you over time maybe ending up quite few. So in that sense, God knows all about that. He's been putting up with that for a long, 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 long time. Ever since the beginning. But this picture of, it's an interesting picture he gives us as refining us about the two-thirds and the one-third. And the one-third that remains talks about refining. Refining is silver and testing like gold. The getting rid of the impurities, bringing it through fire as you melt down precious metals and such. And this picture gets some the verses mentioned here in Isaiah 1:25 and 48:10, Malachi 3, Matthew 5:7-12, and 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. This picture of refining the people of God as through fire and getting out the impurities and such is a very common illustration. It's a common look of what God is going to do in bringing the impurities out. And Proverbs even 17:3 is another example of that. And it even actually gets to a lot of where we're going with this of the amit of God, the friend of God. Proverbs 17:3 talks about the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. So, just as you see in Psalm 51, that what God is really looking for is not a giant barbecue, but he's looking for the hearts. The hearts to be refined. The hearts to be offered up. The hearts to be the great blessing and what gets tuned in and all the impurities and such coming out of the hearts and what motivates you. Yes? Proverbs 17:3, I just was making reference to that because one of the things of the refining is not just, we're not just talking about metallurgy here, we're talking about something that's going on inside the heart. And that's the key picture of what this refining is all about, is to get the things in your heart that come in between your friendship. Because what we're going to be seeing as we go through John and Yeshua's prayer is this prayer that is like, hey, you know, just as Yeshua is the Amit of God, so Yeshua is praying that all of, at that point, talking about the 12, and then all them, all that would come to know about God through the 12 would become the Amit of Yeshua, thus the Amit of God. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you're my friend, you're his friend. So this becoming the Amit of God, becoming the friend of God, is something that is a key message of what's coming forward and a key message of what Messiah is talking about. So when it's like to know the Father, it's to becoming a friend with the Father. And you think about all the friendships that you have, the ones that are, like you talk about, the ones that remain over time, how do you develop those friendships? How do those friendships develop? Do they come through time, concern, really wanting to know what the other person is thinking versus just, you know, pleasantries and talk, contact and talking about the weather, blah, 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 that sort of thing. So that's where you see those passages talking about vain repetition, listen more than you speak, like you see in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and such like that, where you have this picture of becoming a friend of God. That's really what you start coming down the picture of. So when you get into all the ghastly stuff that comes in Zechariah 14, don't forget where this is really coming from, a part of the same oracle that starts in chapter 12 and really starts at the beginning part of Zechariah. Because one of the great things of Zechariah is really what his name is. Zachar is for remember, and Yah is God. So the remembrance of God. God remembers us and looking for us to remember him, and just not like, okay, you know, send you a greeting card every so often, but really getting to remember you like you remember a friend. And when you think of a friend. So that's when we're talking about call upon your name. It's like when the idea of name throughout, and it's a really interesting study if you take a look at that, throughout the word and you look up, you know, name and related to the name of God and such. It's the picture of the reputation. A lot of people may get, focus upon the physicality of the name, how you pronounce it, what vowels or consonants come out of your mouth. But it is more like, just like with a friend or somebody important or something great, whenever that name comes out, what do you remember about it? That's what gets blasphemed among the nations. So our actions then tainting the record, the memory, the remembrance of God, versus our actions and how we are lifting up the remembrance of God, so that when people think of God, they're like, wow, he's fantastic. I want to go see what he's all about, which is what Zechariah 14 is all about. That's about, you know, when the nations then want to go up to the house of the Lord there for Sukkot. Because the great picture that you see in Zechariah 14 and also the last part of Revelation is that you see that the house, the dwelling place of God is with mankind. So, yes, Deuteronomy 4. So that is a kind of an interesting picture we have here. And now you can kind of get an idea of where this quotation comes from, of where he says, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Not just talking about what's going to happen, you know, with the Messiah and his followers, but the amit of God. What is going to happen to the friends of God? Are they going to, you know, be like acquaintances and just go into the countryside and never be seen again? Or are they going to come back?
Family.
They become family. But that's one of the things where we see earlier where Yeshua says to Petros, is talking and says to him, okay, when you've recovered, that's where John chapter 21 and comes in. And he regroups with Peter later and asks him, you know, do you phileo? Do you agape me? Do you love me? Are you going to truly be my friend? Do you really want to know what God is all about? And when you see down the conclusion of the matter there, that is indeed where the heart of Messiah was. What Messiah was trying to get across, that's what the heart of God was all about. A fantastic picture there. Any last thoughts as we wrap up? Alrighty. Let's close in prayer. Oh, sorry.
This might be off topic, but I didn't want to forget to ask you this.
All right.
So you said the seventh day of the festival was the last and greatest day?
Mm-hmm.
What about the eighth day?
Ah, the eighth day. Well, that's the day that follows it, of course. And we see a kind of a picture of that. It looks out like the chronology of that. You see at the beginning, last part of chapter 8 of John, there's that vignette of the woman caught in adultery. So you got all the stuff that happens in there in John chapter 8 of what he's saying there on the greatest day of the festival. And then you say the next day there, and he encounters the woman caught in adultery. So you get that little picture of the eighth day. And the eighth day, you get the great topic there, but when you look at the number eight, so you have this, the word for a shemini atzeret, and shaman is kind of a bizarre way to put it, but shaman just means like fat. Stuff that's plenty, excess, and such. So it is the fullness of what is coming. So that's when you see things related to eight. You know, whether it's leprosy, the cleansing of leprosy, when you reach the eighth day, now you're basically being reborn from the dead, because before you were under the curse of leprosy. And the eighth day of a child's life, circumcision, you know, entering the new era there. And the circumcising of the firstborn is a great picture of entering a new period there. So that's where you get the great picture of the eighth day of Shemini Atzeret, of you go through this great period of Sukkot, and the picture there of God's dwelling with mankind, who wants to dwell in the midst of mankind. Then what is the fullness? Where is the new beginning after that? And pictures that we have of that are, you know, stuff you might see in the midst of Zechariah 14, but you see kind of the ultimate of that in Revelation 22 in Isaiah 66, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. This is like, okay, day of the Lord, in that day, And then the next day, the next era that's going to come in. It's a great picture there. Yes?
The only reason I asked was because I don't have a fat thumber.
There you go.
The only reason I asked was because I've had other people say the eighth day was the greatest day. And when I heard you say that, I was wanted your explanation, and I thank you.
Yeah, because the eighth day is actually part of Sukkot, and Shemini Atzeret is, even though it's not a part of Sukkot, it really sort of is a part of the Sukkot. It is it's a conclusion of the matter. And it is an interesting thing because you see a mirror image of Sukkot, 7 days, Shemini Atzeret, eighth day. Then the mirror image of that is Pesach, Passover, then the 7 days of Matzot, or unleavened bread. They're mirror images of each other in that. Well, it's really kind of interesting where they talk about the greatest day of the festival, because when you see the sacrifices, they're all like building up. They got some that are building up, some are counting down. So it's like it built into the instructions related to Sukkot. There's like an anticipation. It's like, you know, you see like this clock that's tick, 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 tick throughout all of Sukkot. And so it's like, oh, something's building up to something fantastic that's going to happen here. So when you see like Day of the Lord, and in that day, you get this picture of time reaching a crescendo. So what happens after the crescendo? The new beginning. So that's the picture that you see throughout the prophets, is the Day of the Lord building to a crescendo, and then you have the resolution, the epilogue, and the epilogue is the eighth day. So thank you very much. Yes, thank you. I forgot. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word and for teaching us about you. Father, we want to become your friends. And Father, we thank you for making this possible to come to you with confidence, because you have washed us and made us clean through the blood of your Son Yeshua. Father, we thank you for this great promise you give us. In the name of your Son Yeshua, Amen.